Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Nice having you inside. Still sunny outside? Nice. Nice. Enjoy it while we can, as they say. I need to give a little caveat before we get going today. I changed my message last night. Still talking about sort of the same stuff. It's going to be a jumping off point, however. We'll be in Ecclesiastes 5, then we're going to jump off and tackle a bunch of stuff. And it's going to feel, at least in my own spirit, feels a little disjointed. Felt like that in the first gathering. I don't know how it's going to feel here. We'll see how it goes. But we're going to hit upon topics. So if you go, boy, this feels disjointed, I'm with you. If I have to read a little bit more today than normal, it's just the way it's going to be. Small group leaders, I'm going to be giving a ton of verses, different places. Some will be on the screen, some won't be. Grab your pen, man. I'm going to try to make this as easy as I can for us in terms of presenting the information, but we're going to kind of be all over the place. Yesterday, my wife, she was out in the afternoon, did some girls' stuff at nighttime, and it was just me and the boys, me and my two kids, and we call it fella time. It's just the guys. We're allowed to do stuff that, you know, we just can't do when mom's around. It's kind of a great deal, and, you know, we have different rules, and we had a good time. We went to Bolt in 3D yesterday. It's money. Just go. It's good. My boy Micah was wearing his 3D glasses today here still, so he's seeing life. In 3D, man, it's great. So we had a good time, and then we got some pizza on the way home from Flying Wedge. I don't know if you've ever seen a five-year-old eat a piece of pizza from Flying Wedge. It's huge in his mouth. It's the greatest thing. I mean, it's big for adults, but it's this for a five-year-old. And so we did that and went home, watched a little hockey, and I think Detroit-Calgary was playing. My kids always ask me, who are we cheering for? I said, it's Detroit and Calgary. We're not cheering for any of them. So... So we did that, but the reason I'm telling you this story, not because you care about my Saturday, is because usually what I do on Saturday night is we always have picnic time with the kids. We put them to bed. I go to bed pretty early because I get up early on Sunday. And yesterday, and I usually do a little flyover on what I'm going to speak on, pray, do some things like that, and then hit the sack. But yesterday, as I got into what I was going to speak on today, I just felt really impressed that I need to kind of stop and slow down a little bit and hit some stuff that before yesterday I was going to spend 2 minutes on. Today I'm going to spend most of the time on. All right? So Ecclesiastes chapter 5. With that in mind, we need to pray. Father, you're a good God. You're an active God. You are a God who speaks to us. We saw that last week. We need to be people who hear well. But Father, as we get into today's text, we realize that we also need to be people who take seriously what we say, what we promise, what we give ourselves to, the vows that we make, those kind of things. So, Father, my prayer is that you would convict and encourage, that we would taste your truth and your grace today. That's my greatest prayer. We take your word seriously because we believe it is your word. Therefore, we need to take it seriously. So, Father, help us to have open minds, open hearts by your Spirit. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Today I pray. In Jesus' great name, amen. As I said in my prayer last week, we talked about how we as worshipers, when we go before God, either individually or corporately, we need to go with right ears. We need to go prepared. We need to go prepared to hear from God, but not just listen to him like a bunch of, college students sort of in the back of the class. But the kind of hearers we need to be are those individuals that listen and listen prepared to heed it, prepared to live it out. That was last week. That's a vital part of our worship. We need to listen. We need to be quiet. We need to have times of solitude, those types of things. But what we're going to look at today, West Side, is we also need to be people who take seriously what we say as well. What comes out of our mouths and what doesn't needs to be considered and considered seriously. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4. If you're a guest with us, we're walking through Ecclesiastes 5. I'm turning it into a three-year series because last week we did three verses. Today we're going to do four, and we'll see what happens. So if you come back in 2011, we'll probably be in chapter 7. All right, verse 4. Here we go. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Let's just stop there. As it is used in the Old Testament specifically, that word vow... Wow, I tried to go out and in at the same time there. The word vow is connected to a number of different things. It's tied to expressions of gratitude. It's connected to promises of allegiance. A lot of times leaders of armies going into battle in the Old Testament would vow to God, you get me out of this, I'll do this. Seen a lot. They were uttered before times of war, offerings, a dedication of a child. All sorts of things like that are talked about in connection with the word vow in the Old Testament. One of the most, I guess, practical or relevant connections then as it is today is when we say or utter the words, I do, to the question, do you promise to love, honor, and cherish till death do you part? That is a vow. Every time I do a wedding, it's been around forever. Every time I do a wedding, when I go to the portion of the wedding ceremony going into the vow portion, I always say to the couple, and they're gazing longingly into each other's eyes, right? They don't even know I'm there, right? They're just so fired up. Right. But what I always say to them is, look, you're going into vow time now. Vows are serious. Vows aren't just uttered to each other. They're uttered to people who are watching. But most importantly, they are uttered to and before God. I talk about that all the time. And that's what Solomon is saying here. Vows are important, wedding vows and otherwise. What we say matters to God. What comes out of our mouths and what doesn't needs to be taken seriously. How seriously? Solomon answers that question in verses 5 and the first part of 6. Look at it with me. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. This is where I want to camp. This is where I was going to spend 2 minutes. Now I'm going to spend, I don't know how many minutes. All right? We're going to get out of here before Quantum of Solace begins. But I want to camp here for a little bit. Because I think few things are more relevant to us today than the discussion of what comes out of our mouths. In fact, this discussion is so important and has been since the beginning of time that it crosses times and cultures. You see the discussion of it all through Scripture, from beginning to end. And there's a lot of places that when I read them to you, even if you aren't part of a church, haven't grown up in the church, you'll go, hey, you know what? I recognize that. Let me take you to one of them. It's found in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is the speaker. The context is the Sermon on the Mount. Let's read what Jesus says. It says this in Matthew 5, 33 to 37. Right there. Go on. Pretty please. Thank you. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old. That's patriarchs, followers of God, nation of Israel, you shall not swear falsely, right? Not wrong in the Old Testament to swear or make an oath. What was wrong was swearing falsely. But you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. That's the big issue. We'll come back to that throughout. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black without a lot of money. You can, but you get my point, right? And I think we understand what Jesus is saying here. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil, which should make us shudder. At this point, we should shudder at least a little bit. We at least should go, I think this is probably a more serious topic than maybe I first thought. That statement by Jesus. Not that saying yes and meaning no or saying no and meaning yes is an evil act. Jesus says it comes from evil. Okay, what is Jesus saying here? Well, we'll tackle that as we go on. First of all, let me just kind of walk through this and at least unpack what Jesus is saying and he's not saying. Some of you have heard, people teach this as sort of a religious instruction. That if we live our lives, going through our lives, never swearing to God, right? I swear to God. I swear on my mother's grave. She's not dead, but, you know, I swear on my mother's grave. Those types of things. If we do that, if we don't put our hand on the Bible and we don't take an oath on the Bible, if we do those kind of things, then we're fulfilling what Jesus is teaching here. That's how some teach this. But is that in fact what Jesus is saying? My argument is no, for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's more significant than that. way more significant than that. The reason why I say that is because the call in the context of the Sermon on the Mount is in fact the exact opposite of that type of application. The context and the call of the Sermon on the Mount is to not be religious people. The call of the Sermon on the Mount is to be people who have been transformed inwardly, which gets manifested in action outwardly. But even more than that, the context and the call of the Sermon on the Mount is to be people who your inside is consistent with your outside, and your outside is consistent with your inside, which leads to the question, is it possible to be the kind of individual that never swears on your mother's grave, never takes an oath, never swears to God, those types of things, and be not renovated inwardly? Of course it is. The Pharisees were great at that. And that's in fact what Jesus is teaching against. He is not teaching just some religious action. He is saying what comes out of your mouth evidences what's gone on inwardly. Let me say that again, Westside. Comes out of your mouth evidences what has gone on inwardly. Which helps us understand that last phrase. If Jesus is truth and Satan is the father of lies, it helps us begin unpacking that a little bit. Let's keep on walking through this. What's going on in Jesus' day, just to put this in context, is people would say one thing, they would promise one thing, and then they would back it up by swearing an oath on something. So they would say something, and they would say, I swear or I take an oath by heaven on this. And depending upon what you swore by and the significance of it, that sort of backed up or gave greater validity to the oath. So if you swore by heaven, which was a great thing and is a great thing, then a person would take you at a greater sense of your word, and you would be greater tied into that. It's a bad way of saying it, but you would be tied into that in a greater level. If you swore by something less than heaven or even the city of Jerusalem or by your head, for example, you'd be less obligated. And what Jesus is saying is, look, if you say something, back it up. If you say yes, mean yes. If you say no, mean no. One of the greatest demonstrations, I was trying to think of a relevant, practical, modern-day example of this. One of the greatest, I think, of a modern-day swearing by our head sort of thing today is a prenuptial agreement. A prenuptial agreement is standing at the wedding altar. Wedding altar? Is that right? That's right, isn't it? Is it an altar? Sounds terrible, but man, that's probably what it is. Standing at the wedding, the front, you know, and the guy's there, and standing there and saying, I do by my head. There's other examples of this, but what Jesus is saying is that our yeses, our nos, our vows are demonstrations of honesty, of authenticity. They are demonstrations of the renovation of our hearts. And in our day, we take a light regard to this teaching. We say yes to something, even though we know full well that we're going to go home and back out. We do that all the time. And you know how we back out? Email. Right? Somebody asks us something, absolutely, I'm with you, man. I've got your back. Get on. Right? We back out. Little colon, bracket, dealy. You know, those little smiley. You know, just kind of wacky stuff, man. Right? That's our deal. We say yes, and we back out. But even worse than that is we say yes knowing full well in our minds that we are going to back out. I have a love, small love, big hate relationship with text messaging, email, those types of things. I think text messaging and email, it's made us a real dishonest and a disingenuous people. I really do. I think it's made it very easy for us to be a dishonest people. I tell my staff, I said, the only thing you're allowed to do when it pertains to email as it relates to this ministry, two words, inform and exhort. Don't deal with your issues via email. I think it's wussy. I just do. I think it allows us to be dishonest and, again, disingenuous people. Here's another question sort of related to this. Why do we say no or yes at the outset knowing full well that we are going to back out later? You ever thought about that? You ever thought about why you say no to something, even though you mean the exact opposite, but you don't say it right there to the person? You know, there's a number of reasons, but I think the number one reason, if you really dig deep into your gut, the reason why we do so is because we live in fear. We live in fear of the response of the other if we say otherwise. People make commitments to something knowing full well as well to this discussion, knowing full well that if something better comes along, they're out. Yes, I'll do it. But in their own minds, they know something down the line next week, next month, or whatever, if that comes along, they're out. Here's my greatest area of dishonesty. I've talked about this before. I say yes to things, probably when I shouldn't, because I'm fearful of what people will think of me if I say no to them. I've talked about that before. Yeah, I'll do it. I'm scared to say no because they may think that I'm a bad person, bad pastor, whatever, all that type of stuff. I think we do that a lot. But here's where my dishonesty lays in all of this. I will say yes to something more times than I should. I'll still do it. I won't back out later. But I'll hate the whole thing. You know what I'm saying? Complain, bitter, angry. Lots. Maybe not outwardly, but inwardly. You never know. Maybe right now I'm bitter and angry, ticked off. Right? I mean, I'm not. Love you guys. But you get my point. We do that a lot. That's dishonest. That, too, is dishonesty. And what has also become a pandemic today, especially and sadly even in the church, people say no a lot today because they fear commitment. Saying no to something because you don't know if you can commit to it is a statement that at the very least needs to be challenged. I talk a lot about how we conform to the patterns of this world more than we probably care to admit, and this is one of them. We say this all the time, even though it's a statement that sheds a sad testimony on all of us, especially those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus. I'm going to say no to you because I can't commit to it. Now, on the one hand, I know some of you are going, well, you know what? We've got to balance our calendars wisely. I understand that. I also understand that things and plans change. Someone asks you to do something, and next week you look at your calendar and you go, you know what? I just can't follow through on that, and you got to back out. That's one thing. We make plans. We get sick. I get that. In-laws come to town. You got to change some things around, move some appointments, that kind of thing. But there is a difference between a situation like that and one where we say no to something, not because of our schedule, but because, quite simply, we aren't people of commitment. And it's tied up with a lot of things. We're fearful to commit to something for a month, 6 months, a year, because, again, we may miss out on something coming down the line. The gravest example of this, sadly, all too often, it's marriages. Many marriages are shattered because one or both of the spouses think that they're missing out. That life would be better, is better, out there, with him or her, certainly without him or her. And so they get out. One leaves, both leaves, because they aren't people of commitment. People live together for the same reason today. Many. Many people, think about this. Yeah, I just want you, I know this is common. Many people say, you know what, we need to live together just to make sure that we're compatible. We need to check under the hood, so to speak. Right? And at least if things go bad, we got an out. Just think about that with me, please. Just step back and think about this. And I want you to think, not even as a couple right now. I want you to think as an individual walking into an arrangement with someone who says, I want to see if things get hard with us because if they do, I can get out. You want to marry that dude? What they are telling you is, I am the kind of person where if things get hard and bad, I got to get out. That's crazy. What? Marriage is hard. There ain't a marriage out there that hasn't gone through hard times. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we have got to at least push back. We've got to at least consider, is that the foundation I want to have, what I want to build a relationship on? Now, I know some people are thinking, you know what? You are a naive little man. right? Do, yeah, maybe not little. You're a naive man. That reminds me of a story. I don't know if I should say it. Okay, I will. I can't say all the words in it because some of them are bad, but this guy emailed me once and he called me, emails and goes, "You little blank," right? Bad word. And I emailed him back and I go, "I'm totally offended because I'm far from little." Anyways, here we go. The blank is questionable. Some of you are thinking right now, I'm naive. Marriage is not that simple. Marriage can be hard. First off, I don't think I'm naive. I've been married 15 years. I'm not a, you know, old man in marriage, but I'm certainly not new to it. I know marriage can be hard, and I know marriage is not simple. I say this with great hesitation, but I will say it nonetheless, that if it wasn't for the grace of God and my and Nicole's commitment to our marriage, I doubt we would be married today. About a year into Westside, we have been going only for... just over 3 years, 3.5 years. Our family, our marriage came under such internal and spiritual attack that it was only by prayer, God's grace, and our commitment to keeping it together that allows us to be together today. I don't want to go into all the gory details, but we were coming under such spiritual attack. I say this again with great hesitation. I don't say with any sense of fanfare. That's not my point. But we were coming under such spiritual attack in our marriage, almost on a daily basis for about 6 months. There were two episodes where I had physical spiritual attack. I've never experienced that before, and I haven't experienced it since. So I understand that marriage is not easy. I counsel too many people to be that naive. It is God's grace on my life that He has me in a vocation where I have to be in His Word and on my knees every week. I shudder at thinking of the type of person I would be if I was not, by God's grace, in this position. I have to be in the Word and on my knees every week in this job. I think that's God's grace on me. I don't know if it's God's grace on you, but it's God's grace on me. The best surveys suggest that of those marriages that last 30 years, about 40% of them end in divorce. I know there's an idea that 50% of marriages end in divorce. It's about 40%. For all marriages that last 30 years, it's about 40%. Some people say the numbers are going down, but so is cohabitation. So I don't know if the numbers are all that different, really. But of those marriages that last 30 years, 40% end in divorce. What stands out about that is that in those marriages that begin with two people living together, those marriages end in divorce almost 80% of the time. Marriages that have people going into a second marriage coming out of the first one that ended in divorce, those marriages 65% of the time end in divorce. Why? Because at least in some regard, they see out as an option. A friend of mine came up this week and spoke at a church planting cadre we host here at Westside. About 30 planters get together monthly. I wouldn't call him a good friend, but he's a person that I certainly know. He's a mentor from afar for me. His wife of about 30 years died of cancer last year. He buried her last December. Less than a year later, he got remarried. Now, do I fear or question that? My answer is no, not at all. And the reason for that is because he is a man of commitment. Does he understand or know everything new and everything to know about his new wife? Well, I'm sure he doesn't, but this is what I do know. He understands commitment. His yes is yes. See, the first and foremost question that we should be asking going into marriage shouldn't be, is he or she the right one, but am I? That's the question you need to ask. We date far too haphazardly in our culture, but we also date far too long. In our culture, dating in the church is eerily similar to dating in our culture, and that's bad news. Man, the question that you need to ask yourselves going into marriage is, can I commit to being a man who dies for my wife every day? And women, the question that you need to ask going into marriage is, can I commit to being the type of woman who can submit to my husband as to the Lord every day? And I know when I say that, some of you are going, boy, that's, you know, I don't know, a little old-fashioned. Certainly not like how it's being lived out there. A little countercultural, which I respond, thank God it is. When it comes to relationships and marriage, I want to be so countercultural, I don't know where to begin. Because if you're going to hold up culture and how it does relationships and marriage as the example, I don't know what to say to you. The reason why this is such tough discussion, especially when I use words like die and submit, is there's not enough men out there willing to live crucified lives for their women. They're just not. You show me a man who's willing to die for his wife every day, I will show you a woman, a wife, that loves, honors, cherishes, respects, and submits to him. Marriage ain't 50-50. Marriage is dying, loving, honoring, cherishing. That's marriage. Commitment until death do you part. Do we take our yeses seriously? Do we take our noes seriously? But this whole discussion, you're thinking, is this a marriage talk? Ain't a marriage talk, not even close. Doesn't just pertain to marriage. In fact, it pertains to all sorts of things in our life. Believe it or not, some even more important than marriage itself. Here's the most important part of this discussion. As it pertains to what we say, our vows, what comes out of our mouth. Let me read from the words of Jesus again. I want to put the next one up there if you don't mind. Matthew 12, Jesus, the speaker, says this, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Yikes. Do you ever read the Bible too fast and just go, yeah, I've read that before? Think about that. I say a lot of words. Some of you say a lot of words. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now the question I think we should ask, we desperately need to ask, whether you realize it or not, is what are the words that I have to say to be justified? Right? Is it just me? I think those are the words that we need to figure out what in fact they are. In context, what Jesus is doing here and the whole situation is Jesus is coming out of a situation where he's had this back and forth with the religious leaders of the day. And the religious leaders of the day have just said to Jesus, we think your power to heal and to do the things that you do is coming from Satan. We think that you are empowered by the evil one. Jesus, in response to that, says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak, but by your words, you will be justified. What are the words that we have to consider that will justify us? Here's the answer. It's the words that we declare in response to the question, who do you say Jesus is? There is no more important question. This even trumps the question, do you take this man or woman to be your wife or husband? Trumps that big time. Who do you say Jesus is? Romans 10, 9 and 10 says something in response to this, the connection between the heart, salvation, and what is uttered out of our mouth, when it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, not Jesus is a good teacher, one of the prophets, a reincarnation of you fill in the blank. But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, he's Messiah, he's the Christ, he's the God-man, and believe in your heart, there's the heart-mouth relationship again, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What are the words that we need to declare for us to be justified? Jesus, you're my King. You're my Messiah. You're my God. That's why James especially hammers on the role of the teacher in James 3. Read this on the screen with you again. In James 3, James, the half-brother of Jesus, says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we But we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I think greater strictness here and then, now and later. For we all stumble in many ways, which is great encouragement, right? You're going to be held to what you say, but even though you know you're going to stumble. For if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to also bridle his whole body. I shudder. And I kid you not when I say that. I'm not trying to be melodramatic. I don't want to overstate it. But I shudder in what I read and hear under the banner of Christianity today, even as it pertains to the things like the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the accomplishment of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. I shudder at the crap being taught out there today. Why? Because if we don't confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we aren't saved. We got to be really careful that our coolness doesn't get in the way of our doctrine. We got to be really careful. To be careful what we teach. Now, I want to end our time by asking one simple question. Why? Why does God take this so seriously? I've talked about this a little bit in terms of how it evidences what's gone on in our hearts, but let me hit it again. Matthew 15:18-19, Jesus says this: What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. Get this list, by the way, okay? Look at the list. Look how Jesus packages these things. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft. Now we get those, right? Theft, murder. This is not good. But then he throws these add-ons in here. False witness. That's lying. That's lying. Slander. Slander is just kind of talking about a person, throwing their character under the bus, so to speak, calling in question their motivation, calling in question their integrity, passing on judgment. That's slander. You know, there's a lot of families that I guarantee that if you sat around their dinner table and you started F-bombing, they'd be really offended. But you could sit around the same dinner table and you could tear apart a person, they wouldn't even bat an eye. You tell me what's worse in God's eyes. See, what Jesus is saying in all of this, from the Sermon on the Mount to this, to other passages that I've talked about, is what we say evidences what's gone on inwardly. But Westside, you need to hear this. If you call yourself a Christian, you need to evaluate yourself in terms of what comes out of your mouth. It's not just evidence for others, it's evidence for you, it's evidence for me. What do we talk about? Paul in Ephesians 4, it's not on the screen, says, in light of all this, the change inside, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. How have you talked about people this week? It says, be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. There's our word again. Tenderhearted. Forgiving one another. Do you know why we're called to forgive one another? Because we're going to tick one another off. We're going to need to be forgiven as God in Christ. Here's our example, forgave you. The connection between what we say in our hearts is also seen in what James says. Let me read this. We're getting close to wrapping things up. In James 3, James again writes, regarding the tongue, with it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? And the answer is it shouldn't. Our vows matter. What James is saying is that it is greatly incompatible to be people of a heart change and be people who say one thing and mean another, or bless on the one hand and curse on the other. It's really sobering that in several places in the New Testament, lying, perjuring, are grouped together with things like slave trading and all sorts and manners of sexual immorality. Again, our vows matter. Our promises matter. Our word matters. Our teaching matters. Our integrity matters. How we talk about others matters. What we commit to and don't commit to at all matter. They all reflect on our God. I want to close by taking you to one last place. If you got your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 14. I'm going to take you to the scariest passage in all the Gospels. It's the most bass-ackward scripture, I think, in all of the Gospels. It's how to not attract followers. Okay? Luke 14. The reason why I want to finish off here is because I've talked about all sorts of vows, and right now the application probably for some of us is, okay, where I really need to consider marriage stuff and how I'm married or going into marriage. I need to consider, you know, the things I commit to. I need to consider my job stuff and my integrity with my, you know, with the people I'm trying to make sales to. You know, all of that stuff. And is that important? Sure it is. It's all important. But what is the most, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you are a Christian, what is the most important vow, commitment that you have made? It's the one to follow Jesus. I want to end by looking at a passage that really emphasizes how significant a commitment that is, how serious Jesus takes it. Luke 14, starting at verse 25. Now, great crowds accompanied him. That's awesome, right? Isn't that great? Great crowds, man. That's awesome. I mean, I don't know about you. You have great crowds follow you. You've got a job or a business. You got a lot of crowds. What do? You get more space, right? Posters, T-shirts, right? We need to get more. This is great. This is awesome. Jesus does the exact opposite. He sees great crowds and he goes, I need to whittle this down. I need to figure who's with me and who's not. The great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said to them one of the most heart-wrenching stuff, difficult stuff. Jesus says in verse 26, if anyone comes to me, that's the vow. Okay, that's the commitment. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Let me just stop there. What is Jesus saying? He calling us to hate people? No, what Jesus is doing is, when he's talking about this, is saying, when it comes to preferring or preference, I have to be your preference above all else. And then he adds, if I am not, you cannot be my disciple. Not you will be kind of a bad disciple, kind of a C-plus disciple. You know, you don't get to sit in the front row, get to sit in the balcony kind of disciple. Not that kind of disciple. He said, you cannot be my disciple. Maybe Jesus is just taking himself too seriously. Let's read on. Whoever does not bear his own cross, meaning lose your life. Lose your life. And come after me, here's this expression, it cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring, and here, I don't know, time's running short. Here's the most sobering teaching in all the scriptures, because think about the alternative and what Jesus says here, okay? Listen to what Jesus says. He's talking about people to be his disciples, and he's sort of saying to them, you know what? You need to figure some things out, because you don't want to make yourself look like an idiot. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Do you hear what he says? Before you say you're my disciple, you better figure out whether you can complete the job. When's the last time you have heard an altar call with that one? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or again, another example, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. And then Jesus finishes this particular passage and says, so therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has, here's the statement again, cannot be my disciple. I don't know what your description of Christianity is. That's it. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Do we understand what we have given ourselves to? Do we understand what we have given ourselves to? For to me to live is Christ. You've died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. I consider all things rubbish in comparison to the value of Jesus. One last verse. Here's my prayer for Westside, comes our life verse, individually and corporately. Look at Acts 20. Look at verse 24 with me if you don't mind. Paul, Acts 20, verse 24 says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. We all have that same call. It's sobering stuff. It's sobering stuff. And if not by the grace of God, who would ever be able to finish the race? It's only by the grace of God. None of us can. You want to be a radical in this city? It ain't get by tatted up, man. Your FOMOs, your white shoes, your t-shirts under your blazers, your smart cars, your knowledge of every good restaurant, the best baristas, the organic places to buy your veggies. You want to be a radical in this city? Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Unabashedly die for him here. You'll stand out in a city that desperately needs him. Would you stand with me as we respond? You guys are close. You kind of give me the heebie-jeebies. You're so close. Good to see you. If I spat on you, I'm sorry. We're going to respond together. We respond in worship. We respond in giving. We respond in prayer. Mike and Jen Poor will be in the back sort of walkway if you want to pray with somebody. We respond in worship through song. We respond in the table of grace, communion. Can I say this? And I've said this on occasion, but I just remind you again. We do communion this way, where we stand up, because one day we will, if we're followers of Jesus, rise out of the grave and we will corporately come together and we will feast at the wedding feast of the Lamb. So we do it corporately where we come together. But when we walk down these alleys, we are saying, Jesus, you're my king. I lay it all down. You're my God. So please, please, please do not do it as an act of religion. Do it because Jesus is above all else. He's your life. He's your life. So partake in the table of grace. And if you're one of those who can come down, dip deep, bite hard, drink long, it's Jesus. And then I'll close our time. Let's worship together. Thanks, guys.